And do turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I'd like to introduce you tonight to three people who each have a problem. First, meet Jerry. Jerry has a problem with a Hoover. He's just been trying to clean his house, but unfortunately he finds all that happens is that the Hoover gets very hot, there's a smell of burning, and no suction whatsoever. What's more, instead of the usual reassuring steady drone from the motor, there is only a faint crackling and squeaking coming from within. Jerry decides that what he needs to do is to oil the little wheels underneath, and all will be well. Meet Donna. Donna's problem is her fridge. For some reason, just recently, when she eats food that's been in there for a few days, she starts to feel strangely unwell. She's also noticed something wrong with the ice cubes she usually gets out of the freezer compartment. They seem to be surprisingly, well, liquid is probably the best word. Most likely she's putting in the wrong kind of water, she thinks. And just this morning, she noticed that the little light, which always used to come on when you open the door, has mysteriously expired. So Donna decides to give her fridge a jolly good clean, inside and out. That's her solution to most problems, and no doubt it will work this time as well. Now meet Fred. Fred really loves his car. It's his pride and joy. Only here, too, there is a problem. Fred's car has started to break down alarmingly often, so much so that the AA have actually banned him. Whenever he does manage to start the car, clouds of black smoke burst from the exhaust, and anyone standing within 100 yards starts coughing uncontrollably. Sounds a bit like ours at the moment, actually. Fred tells me he's made up his mind that what the car needs is a new paint job. In fact, he's going for a complete makeover. Not just a respray, but alloy wheels and perhaps a leather interior. And who knows, maybe a rear spoiler as well, if the money hasn't run out first. Now, I don't know what you would say to Jerry, Donna and Fred. No, actually, I do know what you would say to Jerry, Donna and Fred. Because clearly, here we have three people who are each tackling the wrong problem. Oiling the wheels isn't going to sort out Jerry's Hoover, though it is nice when the wheels don't squeak. Cleaning the fridge won't make the fridge work for Donna, though it is nice to have a clean fridge. And a respray won't solve Fred's car trouble, even if it's metallic paint, even though it might impress his neighbours, as long as they can escape from the smoke. Maybe right now you're thinking, well, they're a bunch of idiots. Or maybe you're thinking ruefully of your own career as an unsuccessful amateur mechanic. But either way, you'll agree they are looking in entirely the wrong place for the solution. And they're trying to fix their problem in entirely the wrong way. Well, that kind of stupid mistake happens all the time. But it gets really serious when people take that sort of approach to fixing themselves. There are plenty of people who look at themselves and they can see there is something wrong. They know their life is not as it should be. They find themselves doing all sorts of unpleasant things they regret. They are incapable of measuring up to their own standards, the way their own conscience tells them to behave. Most of us have looked at ourselves and seen that. In fact, pretty much any honest person must have been to that point. That's a problem here, and we know it. But then so often, like Jerry, Donna and Fred, we try more or less crazy ways to fix. There are all kinds of solutions out there today. More money, that can do no more than oil the wheels, when really we are broken inside. Better looks, a makeover, as if that will change anything, even cosmetic surgery. Why is the idea of cosmetic surgery becoming so popular? Because people think it is a quick fix to their problems of unhappiness.
They think that fixing their appearance will buy them the acceptance and love that they crave. Then there's the other kind of fix that's injected into your veins. The fix that says, my life is screwed up and the only way to cure it is to buy an escape. Crazy ways to try to fix broken lives. And then there are the religions that give you all kinds of remedies based on lists of stuff that you have to do or not do. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were like that. They knew that their own lives, like everyone else's, were contaminated, sinful. They weren't able to live the way they knew they should, but they had just the right way to fix their problem. They had developed very specific ways of getting their lives fixed and keeping them fixed. According to them, relating to God depended on being very careful about how you behaved. You had to wash in special ways at certain times. You had to be particular only to eat with exactly the right people. Anyone else would pollute you. You must be meticulous about what you ate or refused to eat. All that would keep you good and upright, and God would be pleased with you. You would be clean as far as God was concerned. And that was the way it should be for everyone. We met these Pharisees last week at the beginning of Mark chapter 7. They surround Jesus and his disciples and accuse them of getting all this wrong. They can see that the disciples are not washing their hands in the prescribed way, and they want to know why. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition instead of eating with unclean hands? The disciples are not applying the correct fix to the problem of human sin. Why not? As we saw last week, Jesus answers them by pointing out that their human traditions have actually buried God's real commands. All they have done is to invent a mass of rules increasingly difficult to follow, which really don't have any basis in God's law. In the end, what the Pharisees are most concerned about is keeping to their own rules and making sure that others do the same. Jesus labels them hypocrites. Tradition is not the answer to the problem of human sin. And we saw that there are many people today who make the same mistake, some of them following the various world religions that are based on keeping to traditional rules, some of them even people in churches who think that pleasing God is about traditions like being respectable, going to church, not drinking, or whatever it might be. But Jesus still hasn't fully answered their question. What is the real reason why Jesus doesn't enforce any of these rules? And has he got anything better to put in their place? Any better fix for the human problem? Well, in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus answers that question on a deeper level. That is what verses 14 to 23 are about. It would seem that the delegation of Pharisees have managed to tackle Jesus pretty much on his own so far. But now he's had enough of arguing with them, and he calls the crowd together. At this stage in his ministry, the crowds are never far away, and he picks up the theme by telling them something that comes over as a riddle. Verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." When Jesus says, listen and understand, it's a signal that something really important is coming. But it's a tricky one. The first part they can possibly understand. But what on earth does Jesus mean by what comes out of him makes him unclean? They wonder. And they are left to wonder, because that's all he's going to give the crowd for today. He leaves the crowd to chew on what he's said, and he disappears indoors. The explanation is coming, but it's going to be for the disciples alone. Verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. As so often, Jesus is going to explain only to his inner circle, though he seems to be exasperated that they're not catching on quicker. Sure, he expects the crowds to struggle with what he's saying. He expects the Pharisees to oppose him. But can't his own followers pick it up? Are you also so senseless? He asks. He begins by explaining the first part of the riddle. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. By his heart, of course, Jesus doesn't mean the thing that pumps the blood round your system. The heart was thought of as the centre of your personality, what today we would probably talk about as our mind. Look, Jesus is saying, it's not what you eat that causes the problem. After all, food doesn't affect your mind, it only affects your stomach, and then it ends up in the toilet. That's what he actually says. It's quite strong. In the final analysis, what you eat has got nothing whatsoever to do with the state of your heart and mind. So, says Jesus, what you eat can't destroy your relationship with God, and it can't preserve your relationship with God either. If your heart is far away from God, which is what he said back in verse 6, eating from the approved list is not going to help. Then, having said that, Jesus goes on to explain the second half of his riddle. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean, which covers breaking most of the Ten Commandments. What makes you unclean in God's sight is not anything you might consume. The problem that needs fixing is what's inside you already. Nothing to do with eating with dirty hands, nothing to do with eating at all. Everything to do with the personal sin that starts from the inside and works its way out. So Jesus is saying, that, my friends, is why I don't insist that we go through the Pharisees' washing routine. Now, what does all this mean? Let's translate what Jesus is saying from his argument with the Pharisees into our own day. There are three important points to get hold of. The first one is this. You can eat what you like. You can eat what you like. You see this note that Mark has put in at the end of verse 19. And from a Jewish point of view, this is absolutely explosive. Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, that's not Jesus' actual words at the time. This is what the church, the early Christians, conclude later on. Mark is saying to us, when we thought through the implications of what Jesus said that day, we realized this meant that all foods are okay. Remember that Mark is almost certainly getting his information from Peter, who's right there with Jesus in the house that day. And what happens to Peter later on? Well, if you know your New Testament, you'll remember that it takes him a very long time to learn this lesson. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord wants to prepare him for an important task. Peter is to tell a visiting delegation the message about Jesus, but the delegation are Gentiles. That's the problem. Unclean as far as Jews are concerned. So the Lord sends him a vision of all kinds of unclean animals lowered down from heaven in a great big sheet, and a voice telling him to eat these animals. And Peter protests, he never touches anything unclean. Nothing to do with that, Lord, I won't touch them. It takes three times before Peter gets the point. The unclean food is okay to eat. The unclean Gentiles are okay to invite into your house. But a few years later, up the coast at Antioch, Peter gets it wrong again, as we read in Galatians chapter 2. This time the problem is that he lets the strict Jews intimidate him, and again he withdraws from the unclean Gentiles. It's Paul who has to put him right, and he follows it up himself later in his letter to the Romans chapter 14, when he says exactly what Jesus says here. And now, perhaps another 15 years on, Peter sits with Mark in Rome, talking about the past, remembering all that the Lord Jesus said and did when he was on earth. And I like to imagine him at this point, sitting there with a latte in the Circus Maximus, a broad smile on his face, looking back and saying, "Yes, that's what Jesus really meant. I finally got the message. Write it down, Mark. Make sure you get this bit so that others will catch on quicker than I did. Jesus declared all foods clean. That's it. And have another of these excellent ham sandwiches. You can eat what you want. Yes, there might be times when you wouldn't eat some things if it would cause too much offense to someone with a sensitive conscience. And yes, for the sake of your health or the health of the planet, you might want to go easy with the steak. But basically, as a follower of Jesus, you can eat and drink what you want. Pork, alcohol, shellfish, snake, black pudding, sheep's eyeballs, whatever. Enjoy. My freedom in Christ really comes home to me when I go to one of these meetings when you have different religious groups represented. You have some halal food here, you might have some kosher food over there, some vegetarian food over there, and I look at it all and I say, great, I can eat everything here. And then I do. You can eat what you want as a Christian. Second point, the rules about uncleanness are finished. The rules about uncleanness are finished. The Jews were clearly told in the law of Moses that there were a lot of animals they mustn't eat because they were unclean. And with the animals they could eat, they must drain the blood out first. That was the beginning of the kosher rules. So if Jesus has declared that all foods are clean, it must mean that this part of the law has done its job and it doesn't apply anymore. Okay, some of you are thinking, fine, it's never been a problem for me. Actually, I've never been too worried about the Old Testament ban on eating shellfish. But people do want to ask, how do we know that those parts of the law don't apply to us? After all, they're in the Bible. And this is the answer. The laws about what was clean and unclean were there to teach God's people a vital lesson. They were a symbol of the fundamental truth that to come into God's presence, you have to be pure, because he himself is holy and pure. And so God sets up this system to teach them about holiness, about purity, about cleanness. Now, the Pharisees hijacked that system, and they made it into a heavy weight to hang around people's necks. But the basic idea was there in the law, and for good reason. But now, with Jesus' arrival on the scene, none of that is needed anymore. Just as all the animal sacrifices point forward to the death of the real sacrifice, the Lord Jesus himself, the sacrifice that we've just celebrated in the bread and wine, so all the teaching about clean and unclean points to the cleanness on the inside that only Jesus can give us. So when Jesus arrives, no more sacrifices needed, no more kosher laws either. The rules about uncleanness are finished. And the third point, and this is the one that really counts. What matters is the inside. What matters is the inside. Look again at this list in verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see how Jesus makes no distinction between thoughts and actions. Whatever flows from your heart, from your mind, is what matters. And can any of us say we are not guilty of these? Don't we recognize all too clearly that Jesus' picture of the corrupted heart is horribly accurate, horribly true to our own personal experience? Is there one person here who would deny that? The Pharisees thought being unclean is about trivial things that you do or don't do. But the point that leaps out here and grabs you by the throat is that everyone is unclean. Jesus hasn't reduced the demand for purity. He's raised it. He's raised the bar so high that everyone misses it. What God demands is not washed hands, but a pure heart. And by that standard, everyone is unclean. Nothing you can do to this old, hardened, rebellious heart does any real good. Washing obviously didn't, but nor does any of the hopeless attempts that people make today. No amount of struggle to keep the standards, no amount of self-improvement, no amount of pretending that it doesn't really matter. Jesus nails all of these foolish ideas right here. They are all useless fixes, attacking the wrong problem, as pointless as cleaning your broken fridge. And confronted with this truth, we have very few options. We can ignore the problem and hope it will go away. And that's what a lot of people do, whether their drug is the kind you inject, or the kind you drink, or the kind you smoke, or the kind you gaze at on a screen. All ways of escape from the grim reality of the sin-ridden, screwed-up human heart. Or we can admit that we are hopelessly broken and the only solution is a complete replacement. The only way to deal with what's on the inside is a new heart. That is our desperate need, and that is what Jesus came to do. When you realize you can't fix your fridge or your car by yourself, you call in someone who can. And when you realize that your own life, your heart and mind are beyond repair, you need to call on the one person who can work inside you and give you a new heart. Jesus came to this earth for the benefit of millions of people whose lives are ruined by sin. He came to die, and by that death to deal completely with the problem of that sin, and to give a new heart to everyone who places their trust and confidence in him. First, we have to recognize that we are totally without power to do anything for ourselves. Without that admission, we will get nowhere. Then we have to see that only Jesus Christ can deal with the sin that ruins our lives and cuts us off from God. And then we have to face him and ask to be forgiven and ask for a new start. Ask for a new heart, and he will do it. And the question is, have you reached the point of seeing that inside you are hopelessly broken, screwed up and in a mess? Have you seen that there is nothing at all you can do about that yourself, however long you've been trying to fix your own problem? Have you reached the place where you surrender to Christ and ask him to take over, dealing with your sin and launching you into a new life? A new life that naturally produces what is good and clean. Thoughts and actions that please God instead of disgusting him. A new life that can look forward to spending eternity in his company. That is what Jesus offers today. No more failed attempts to be better on the outside, but a new beginning, a new relationship, a new heart, a new person inside. Let's have a few moments of silence and then I'll pray. Father, praise you that the Lord Jesus came to deal with the problem in human hearts that nothing else can solve, that nothing else can deal with. Thank you that only through the Lord Jesus can we be given a new heart and a new start and a new life. And for anyone here, Lord, who does not know you, who's not received the gift of new life, we pray, Lord, that you would bring home to them now their need of you. And may they turn to you and cry to you for new life. And thank you, Lord, that you will give it. Lord, hear our prayer. Hear the prayers that are spoken now silently.